This is a letter from Moody Bible Institute. Got to have an S on there, to be honest. And, okay, we'll pray and then look at this letter and then go through Isaiah 55 is where we're at tonight. And let's pray. Lord, thank you for a blessed book you've given us, a perfect book, flawless. And, Lord, I do thank you that it is understandable in English. And, Lord, I do pray you'd help us to see the subtlety that the schools all across this country have fallen into apostasy. And I do ask you to help us to understand your words, understand with discretion this letter, and we might see the truth from the air, even when it's mixed together. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, in the school that we have, I'm teaching the junior high and high school children of young people, seven sure steps, and I had an assignment for them. I gave them a letter with seven questions, and I asked them to send to each of them to send to two Christian colleges to try to get answers. We did this in February 2nd or so. We have two responses. Okay, Brian Donovan out of Pensacola Bible Institute. This one's from Moody Bible Institute. Okay, so Moody Bibles, plural, Institute, if we're going to be honest. And it's very subtle how they do these things. And this is something that I learned a few years back when I reaffirmed the truth of God's Word. We'll jump right to the underlined parts where I have. It says, the Bible is God's Word. Okay, is signifies present tense. Then the next one, the Bible, including both Old Testaments and Old and New Testaments, is a divine revelation, again signifying present tense. The original autographs of which were verbally inspired by the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit were verbally past tense. So the Bible is a divine revelation. If they would be consistent, they should say the Bible was a divine revelation, because that's what they're saying, is the Bible is the original autographs. How do we know that? We keep reading. The Bible is unique because it is God's revelation recorded in human language, 2 Timothy 3:16. According to 2 Timothy 3:16, the words, I like that, the words of Scripture are God-breathed or inspired. Now, the definition God-breathed is a generic, secular definition. If they're going to use the Bible to define the word inspired, they should go to the Bible. And it's defined in the King James Bible in Job 32:8. Okay, God-breathed is acceptable for a definition, but the Bible definition is found in Job 32, verse 8. Okay, that paragraph continues. This implies that God is the source or origin of what is recorded in Scripture. Amen, no problem. God, through the Holy Spirit, used human authors to write what He revealed in the Bible. They were not mere copyists or transcribers. The Holy Spirit guided and controlled the writers of Scripture, who used their own vocabularies and styles, but wrote only what the Holy Spirit intended. Okay, then he says, circle, this is true only in the original autographs, not the copies or translations. Although the original autographs have been lost to us, wait a minute. If they're lost, how do they know what was in them? See, this is just like an evolutionist trying to define the origin of the world when he was never there. This is only true in the original manuscripts. How do they know that? From the copies that they're reading. Although the original manuscripts have been lost, God has preserved the biblical text to a remarkable degree. Who decides that? You don't know. Actually, they decide it. Isn't that subtle? Okay, that's the key. The only this is true. Now, they use 2 Timothy 3:16 as the authority 1, 2, 3 times. 4 times down at the bottom. 4 times, 2 Timothy 3:16. Forgot to look at verse 15. What's verse 15 say? It says that Timothy had the scriptures as a child. Okay, if Timothy had the scriptures as a child, did he have the original Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel? No, he did not. He had copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. But they were called scripture. 2 Timothy 3:15. Scripture in the Bible is never limited to the original autographs. I pointed that out to a pastor one time who we had a discussion, and I said, are all scriptures given by inspiration of God? He said, yes. 2 Timothy 3:15, 16, yes. I said, is verse 15 in the context? The question was a no-brainer. And I said, would you please read it? And when he read it, I asked the question, did Timothy have the originals of Genesis, Exodus? The guy never thought of that before. When it dawned on him, when the truth dawned on him, he was sitting down, I was sitting down, had a tape recorder in front of him. When it dawned on him, when that sharp two-edged sword pricked his conscience, he stood up like somebody put a tack under him, pointed, tried to speak, couldn't speak, sat down, stood up, pointed again, tried to speak, couldn't speak, sat down. I smiled and said, sure is a blessing, isn't it? Phenomenal. Phenomenal what the Bible is. Okay, that's interesting. The next paragraph, the Bible is verbally inspired. Amen, no problem. This means that the words of the Bible, not just the ideas, were inspired. No problem there. No problem. And let's see. All the words of the Bible, as a result, the Bible is free from error in what it says. Amen, amen. Hallelujah on that one. Until we get to the circled part. The Bible, in its original documents, is free from error in what it says. So, what's the implications? What you have in your hand is not free from error. And when I originally started this study years ago, I did get a call from Moody Bible Institute, one of the admission guys. And I didn't let him know I was a pastor. And he says something like, so we got talking about it, and I said, could I ask you a question? He said, sure. I said, your translation, how pure is it? He said, oh, anybody will say 95 to 99% pure. I said, I don't know about that. I was raised on a farm, and rat poison is 99.995% nutritious. And he goes, that's a good question. You need to ask Pastor Cole that question. He was a radio guy. And then I asked him another one. I said, the Lord Jesus Christ is perfect and holy today, right? He said, yeah, and he's called the Word of God, right? Yep, that's true. I said, why isn't there a written Word of God perfect and holy today? He said, you need to ask Pastor Cole that question. Okay, back second page. Circled it. Interpretation is human responsibility. Is that true or false? That's absolutely false according to the Bible. The references I put at the top, Genesis 40 verse 8, Joseph said, do not interpretations belong to God. Job 41 verse 15 and 16, when Joseph interpreted the dream of Pharaoh, remember that God made his words known through dreams and visions before there's written revelation. And so he said to Pharaoh, God shall give thee an answer of peace. And then Daniel 2, that's when Daniel interprets the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And then we can go with 2 Peter 1, where the scriptures are not of any private interpretation. It is not human responsibility. That's God's job. Our job is to discover his method so we might learn exactly as he wants us. Okay, the last two sentences in that paragraph. The Bible is infallible in all it affirms to be true, and therefore absolutely reliable. I'm not real sold on that reliable. I like perfect, flawless. However, we may be fallible in our interpretation of the Bible. Amen and amen. Question six I had was something about the Lord Jesus and his perfection, and they wrote the doctrinal statement. Amen, that's all good, obviously. And then for fun, we ask them what Leviathan was in Job 41:1. Okay, just for fun. And look, they got all four references of Leviathan. They still got it wrong. Leviathan symbolized royal power, a hostile force that only God himself could subdue. Some scholars suggest a whale or a great shark or a crocodile. Okay, and in that reference I put there, that's where it says Jesus spake not as the scribes, but he spake with authority. He spake not as the scribes. Okay, isn't that interesting? Leviathan. Leviathan's the natural picture of Satan in Job 41. That's if we just run those four references. That's an easy one to figure out. Okay, praise the Lord. If D.L. Moody came back, I think he'd run all the professors out. that was one question I asked, but they didn't answer it. Their preference would, the professor's preference would probably be New American Standard Bible, and the students would be NIV. That would be pretty much standard. But the professors, there's a guy in Philadelphia College of the Bible, I've emailed a couple to him lately, and he writes NASB. When they put the B, that shows their preference rather than V. So, okay, we're in Isaiah 55. Remember, Isaiah is a Bible inside the Bible. It is the largest book in the Bible with chapters, 66 chapters paralleling the 66 books in the Bible. Isaiah 1 parallels Genesis. Isaiah 6 parallels Joshua, the sixth book in the Bible. Isaiah 40, verse 3, parallels the 40th book in the Bible, Matthew chapter 3. It's a prophecy of John the Baptist. And then Isaiah 66, verse 22, predicts a new heaven and new earth. We find that in Revelation 21, 22. So Isaiah 55, the first two or three verses is some... It seems to be a prophecy about salvation for the New Testament believer or something in the future. It seems to be a prophecy of eternal security, okay, where the prophet Isaiah probably was scratching his head when he was writing this. Okay, so starts off, ho. Only half of Santa Claus's statement. Okay, the other half is found in Zechariah. Okay, ho, everyone that thirsteth. Okay, spiritually, Jesus said, if we hunger and thirst after righteousness, we shall be filled. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Okay, what does water symbolize? Okay, the water seeking its own level, and the instability of it seeking its own level pictures man. James 1 verse 8, it's like the wave, it waveth. Okay, but the cleansing aspect of water portrays, one, the flesh and blood word of God, Jesus Christ, because he says, I'm water, drink of me. And the other is the word of God itself. I think I have two cross references there in the margin. We can add more if you want to write some more. Psalm 119, verse 9, wherewithal shall young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. John 15, 3, now ye are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. Then Ephesians 5, 26, washing of the water by the word. We could throw in Deuteronomy 32, verse 2, where it says, my doctrine shall drop as the rain, shall distill as the dew. So all those are a picture of the Word of God. the cleansing aspect of the Word of God for us. Okay, it could be portrayed as salvation because the Lord Jesus Christ is like water, taking a drink of water. Okay, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy. That seems like a strange statement. If you don't have no money, if you don't have any money, how could you buy something? Okay, he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Buy and eat. Buy and eat what? Okay, it's a matter of buying something or sacrificing without money. Okay, it's taking of your time. The more time and sacrifice you put into Word of God, the more you will get out of it. It's like anything. It's funny, in the class in the afternoon, there's, you know, several boys in there, and they're all full of questions. And I walked in, and once, I got a question. I didn't even get started. I got a question. So he asked this question, and so this other kid's right in the front, so I just turned his Bible around so he could read it. Instead of answering his question, I just flipped to the passage, and I put my finger down, and they said, told ya. They had a bet going that I was going to give them chapter and verse after the question. And I thought, oh, that's pretty good. And I put them right to the answer, right into Scripture. Okay, and so it's a matter of how much effort we put into it. For example, when Bill Day, when he used to drive over here, the 3 hours, one way, you know, it's living south of Fort Wayne, coming on Sunday afternoon and Thursday night. I mean, he put an effort into coming, wanting to learn the Bible. And when a person puts that kind of effort into it, you're going to get something out of it. The more effort you put into it, the more you're going to get out of it. And so in this matter, come buy of me, okay? You may not have money. Thank God you don't have to have money to learn the Word of God. Okay, it's a matter of believing it. Okay, what's he going to buy? Buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Okay, buy wine, symbolism of the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, when the Bible says new wine, that's clearly grape juice, according to Isaiah 65:8. When it drops the word new, then you got to kind of look at the context. It can go either way. In this context, we would have to say that it's referring to the pure blood of the grape, Deuteronomy 32, verse 14, reference to the blood of Jesus Christ, the purity of the blood of Jesus Christ. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. The milk, I run that cross-reference to 1 Peter 2:2, desire the sincere, as newborn babies, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. Okay, I think the Revised Standard says that ye may grow up to salvation. Obviously, that's wrong. Okay, the NIV, New Bibles, change, they take out the phrase. They put, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk. And that's it. So that's holy cow, I guess. Okay, so they take the Word of God out on that one. Okay, so that one we could throw in the milk of the Word of God. Buy milk without money, without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? Okay, everything so far is symbolism of the Word of God, be it the flesh and blood Word of God, the Lord Jesus, or the paper and ink Word of God, the written Word of God. Bread here is no different. Bread, okay, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. John chapter 6, that was a tough doctrine for those folks. Boy, that one really threw him for a loop. He lost several followers there in John 6. Okay, then it's also a picture of the paper and ink word of God where Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Okay, Luke 4:4 also is a parallel for that one. In the New Bibles, they take out the word of God. Now, that's a wonderful statement that Jesus said. If you look at both places in Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4, when he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. The word word in the Old Testament that he was quoting from, Deuteronomy 8:3, is italicized. That's an example to us that God led the King James translators to have those words placed in there, the italicized words. What they're saying is it wasn't in the manuscripts they had, but we feel led of God that it's supposed to be here. Now, when you have it italicized in the Old Testament, but it's written not italicized in the New Testament because it was in the text, that gives us Bible examples that all the italicized words should stay. You have a choice, either all go or all stay. Now, you say that was only one example. I can give five of them like that. Five examples where in the Old Testament it was italicized, but when it's translated into the New Testament, it's not italicized. It was in the text. So that would give us evidence that God guided those men. Okay, and so the italicized words should stay within the text to be the inspired words of God. For example, in verse 2, wherefore do you spend money for that which is, those are italicized, that which is not bread. Okay, so what are you spending for money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which satisfieth not. Okay, and of course that applies very good to Americans where they're running everywhere, going here and there, spending a lot of money on this and that and this and that. And the Lord's saying, why are you spending your money for all that? It's not satisfying. What's going to satisfy is the Word of God, the bread of life. He says, hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good. Okay, now there I don't have the word, by the word eat, you probably could throw another cross-reference where Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 15, verse 16, I did find thy words and eat them. Okay, and that's like a common saying, what's eating at you? Well, what's eating at me is the Word of God. Okay, and eat ye. Job said, neither have I gone back from thy commandments, I've esteemed thy words more than my necessary food. Eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Okay, fatness in our culture is overweight in our culture. Fatness in the Bible is the best of something. Okay, like in Genesis 4, when Cain offered the fat of, or I mean when Abel offered the fat of his herd, that was the best. Okay, and this one is, so let your soul delight itself in fatness or in the best. And that's delighting in the Word of God itself. Okay, this is also a picture, seems to be a picture of something that's given free. The bread of life is given free, where the gospel, the grace of God is given free to the sinner who comes to Christ. Verse 3, incline your ear. Okay, incline your ear, drop down your ear. Pay attention, listen to what the Lord says. And come unto me. Come unto me. Sounds very similar to the Matthew 11, 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. And then in Revelation 22, 17, the last invitation in the Bible, okay, where it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that is athirst come. Take of the water of life freely. It's interesting, that word freely, and way in the back of the Bible, the last invitation in the Bible, the word freely was the very first word removed by somebody back in Genesis 3 when Eve said, we can eat of the fruit of the trees. No, the Lord said you can eat of the trees in the garden freely. Freely. She just forgot that word or overlooked it or something like that. Okay, so incline your ear and come unto me. Come unto me, that's like Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha was about running around serving, and Mary sat at the feet of Jesus, and eventually Mary did serve. Incline your ear and come unto me here, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Okay, there where we might have to, look at our doctrine here for the Old Testament. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Okay, anybody that picks up a Bible sees that we have an Old Testament and a New Testament. And the word testament is synonymous with the word covenant. It's very synonymous, very closely with the word contract. So the best way to rightly divide the Bible is by understanding the covenants. We see an old covenant and a new covenant, but there are more than that in the Bible. Here's an example. An everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. There was a special agreement God made with David, King David, the psalmist, the great psalmist. What was this covenant? It's everlasting covenant. Remember, the word eternal is a forever forward, forever past. The word everlasting has a beginning but no ending. So this began with David. I run the cross-reference to 2 Samuel 7. You'll find this other places. Psalm 89. And also in Acts 13. Okay, what are those covenants? Remember, we run the covenants in the Bible. You have the Adamic covenant. That's done. Okay, I'm sorry. The covenant in the Garden of Eden. That one's done. The Adamic covenant. Okay, that's still in force, where we have to sweat it out to work and the ladies give birth by sorrow. That's still in force. The Noahic covenant, the promise with Noah, where the Lord said, I'm not going to drown the earth, you know, with water. Okay, that's still in force. The Abrahamic covenant. Okay, that's specifically for Abraham and his descendants. Let's see, the Mosaic covenant. That's a conditional one. That would be a national covenant. That would be what we would call under the law. Then you have the covenant with David. That's an everlasting covenant. And then the new covenant that Hebrews writes about and Jeremiah 31 writes about. So there's seven of those right there. For the born-again believer, we're not concerned about the covenants. In fact, Paul wrote, we're strangers to the covenants. Why would we want a covenant? Because some covenants can be broken. We don't need a covenant. We're in the family. Okay, so because of the new birth, we're in the family. Okay, so this covenant with David was a promise with David in the Old Testament because he was a man after God's own heart. And David is an example in type of a New Testament believer, where he had an everlasting covenant, an eternal promise. Now, that doesn't mean that David was born again, okay? And it doesn't mean that he had eternal security, because remember, he prayed in Psalm 51, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. We don't have to worry about that in the New Testament. He prayed that in the Old Testament. Why would he pray that? Well, with King Saul, the Spirit of God came on him and left him, and never came back. They didn't know the Holy Ghost as a member of the Godhead in the Old Testament, and the Spirit of God had a come and go ministry, and he actually could pick somebody up by the hair and transport him. Remember, he did that to Ezekiel. And he'd have a hard time transporting Brother Glenn there, you know, pick him up by the hair. Upside down. Okay, so Ezekiel, he picked him up by the hair and then pulled him, took him around. Okay, so under the Old Testament, the Spirit of God can actually knock a guy down against his will. That's where they get this goofy idea of slain in the Spirit, even though it's not found in the Bible. I mean, as far as New Testament doctrine. He did that to Saul, where Saul prophesied when he was wanting to kill somebody. Okay, where in the New Testament, the Spirit of God is subject unto the prophets. We can quench him, we can resist him, we can grieve him, but we have the promise that he'll never leave us, forsake us. So David is an unusual character, okay? He has the sure mercies of God, the sure mercies of David. It's interesting, the very first time I really learned about that doctrine was years ago where I got talking to this fella. The guy he smoked weed, he liked his weed and everything, and he asked me about the sure mercies of David. I said, what are you talking about? And on the way home, guy is smoking that weed. He knows some Bible I don't know. I'm going to learn about this. But God used him to help me. Too bad he didn't listen to some more things in the Bible to give up his weed. I don't know. Maybe he was thought Genesis 1:29 was his life verse, where, you know, the herbs of the field are good for food and everything. That's for eating, not smoking. But even at that, you see, you can get truth from any source. Okay, if you just pay attention to the things of the Lord. And boy, I did a real study after that when I learned about the sure mercies of David. And I was grateful for that individual. I don't think I ever saw him again. But I thank the Lord, he taught me something through that. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Verse 4, he says, behold, I have given him for a witness to the people. Who? David? A sure mercies of David? But David is a type of Christ also. He being a type of Christ, Saul being a type of the Antichrist, Saul trying to kill Christ. So he's a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Historically, David was. Doctrinally, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God. Nations, plural, Gentiles, that's what we get in the program. And for the Holy One of Israel, there's a political statement the Muslims won't like. The Holy One of Israel, not Ishmael, not Esau, not Jordan, not Saudi Arabia, not Egypt, not Iran, not Iraq, not Babylon. The Holy One of Israel, that is a political statement. For he hath glorified thee. Thee in this context, historically David. David is a type of Christ, but yet David is going to come back and rule as a king of a type in the millennial time period. Okay, let's give you some authority for that one. Ezekiel 34:23. Ezekiel 34:23. Jesus is the king, will be the king of kings. The lower kings, one of those will be David where he comes back. Ezekiel 34:23. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. We know the one shepherd is the Lord Jesus. Even my servant David, he shall feed them and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God and my servant David a prince. Among them, I, the Lord, have spoken it. So there's a great promise given to King David. Great promise to him. Okay, Isaiah 55:6 at the paragraph mark. Okay, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Okay, the implications with that statement is that there's going to be a time where you can't find him. Doctrinally, this was foretold in Deuteronomy. Okay, doctrinally, this seems to be aimed more so at Israel. We could apply it spiritually. And the reason why I say Israel, Old Testament doctrine, is because of the next verse. Okay, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Okay, remember in the Old Testament, they were considered righteous. Okay, in the New Testament, we say saved. Okay, why is that? Difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Okay, where we have the blessing of the new birth. Remember, the very first person born of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam was created. Okay, so the Lord Jesus Christ is the very first one born of God. And because of what the Lord did at Calvary, we have the great benefit of the new birth. He introduced this to Nicodemus. Now, we can find it dispersed in a couple places in the Old Testament. Psalm 22:30-31. But boy, it was difficult for those folks to grasp that. They didn't know anything about the church time period. And I'm sure, according to 1 Peter 1:11-12, it says that, you know, 10-11, it says that they were amazed. How's the word it used? I want to make sure I get that right. 1 Peter 1:10. The prophets in the Old Testament. Okay, verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now we understand that there's a gap of 2,000 years between the suffering and the glory. They saw them back to back. This is why in Acts 1 they ask about the kingdom being restored, because they saw the suffering and the glory back to back. So we have the great benefit of hindsight looking backwards so we can understand that. So under the Old Testament covenant, they were considered righteous and unrighteous. In the New Testament, saved or lost. In the New Testament also, it could be saved and unrighteous. So he says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God. The plural pronoun, our God, signifies Israel as a corporate body. Okay, our, plural, our Father which art in heaven, Jewish prayer. For he will abundantly pardon. Okay, this pardon of the nation of Israel's sins is mentioned multiple places. I only write Micah 7:18 in a margin on that one. We could write Jeremiah 50, verse 20. I'll make sure I got the exact reference on that one. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. So that'd be a good one if you wanted to write one in the margin. You could use Daniel 9:24, where the ending of Daniel's 70 weeks, where it says an end of sins. And that's determined with the house of Israel, or the house of Judah, or the holy city of Jerusalem. So that's the pardon. Technically, that's the pardon of the nation of Israel, where in the New Testament we have justification and imputed righteousness at the moment of faith in the Lord Jesus. So this is a matter of understanding the covenants. Okay, verse 8 to the end of the chapter is giving a parallel of God's infinite thoughts and his mindset above ours. And he doesn't think like we do. And he sees the entire big picture, and we see very little. Brent and Jen told me that their pastor said, life is like a puzzle, a 1,000-piece puzzle, but God only gives you 5 pieces at a time. That's a pretty good analogy. And he doesn't give you the corner pieces, you know? So life is like that, okay? And it's like this story, I'm sure many of you heard it, their little child was sitting on the carpet, mama was embroidering or something like that, and they said, from down here it looks like a mess, but from up there there's a pattern that she follows. Okay, and so this pardoning for us in the New Testament is a result of the shed blood of Christ, obviously. Okay, so let's see, we got to verse 8, the paragraph mark. Any questions or comments what we covered? Robin? 50 verse 20 for the pardoning.